I've been reading from The Drama of the Lost Disciples. George F. Jowett. And I've been giving you some history that most people didn't know existed. Except those that I teach. You're all a bunch of smart ones. You know it all. And don't care whether I continue reading or not. Right? Well said. Someone said to me, where do you get all this information? Well, I'm reading it out of a book. But I've checked it out, and as most of you know, this is just, with a little different detail, another record. And we have had many that we've been reading from that say the same things. All right. Don't take any more calls, folks. Don't take any more calls. Understand? Now there'll be people call and say, well, I tried to get through, and the lines were busy. Well, if you had practiced more frequently when I asked you to jam the phones for other reasons, you would have learned all the tricks of how to get through at times like this. You see, those that have been calling faithfully every night when I say jam the phones, they know all the tricks. And they had the phones all jammed up before you tried. But this big bunch got through. Look at that. And however many more are over there, about that many more. That's it. No more. Nada. 9. How many of you saw the little blurb in the Herald Examiner today? File section there. TV talk. Rick Dubrow, he's an institution in Los Angeles. He has this column, I think, about weekly. Memories, as it happened, for the ages. The Channel Swim. TV snapshot, smoothies, blow hair. Spoil sports. He has lines like this. Bobby Knight and John McEnroe ought to invent a sport just with two of them so TV watchers don't have to watch their childish tantrums anymore. Oil and Water about Victoria Principal on Letterman's show. And on the other hand, Arnold Schwarzenegger and then being there. Best pure TV in town is the Reverend Gene Scott's ongoing vivid footage of L.A., a stunning mix of sights and sound, jazz and classical music that radiates a true love of the city. Now, you didn't have to say that. I thought that was nice. Where do you get all this information? The Drama of the Lost Disciples by George F. Jowett. The Vatican states that there are many thousands of ancient documents in the archives of the Vatican Library that have never been read. Turn the lights down. Therefore, it is with pleasure we read of the splendid effort of the Vatican during the last 2 years to microfilm every document to study and better preserve them. Recently, it was announced that copies of these microfilms would be distributed among the various Christian theological centers that for cooperative study. In the United States, the Knights of Columbus raised a large fund to purchase a special center to house these precious records. They are responsible for supplying the Vatican in the first place with the funds that enabled them to produce the first microfilms. And it is to be hoped that copies will be as generously distributed among the various Protestant theological institutes of learning, like the mass of ancient manuscripts recently found in the caves of the Dead Sea. It will take years and require the combined intelligence of all to complete this titanic task. That's one source from which some of the information by those who've taken the trouble to go there and research them comes from. The famous British Museum Library in London, the largest in the world, and other great libraries in Edinburgh, Belfast, and Dublin, Marseille, Boone, Paris, and many others, apart from the vast accumulation of ancient church records in England, provide multiple opportunities for research. Therein is contained a mass of informative material not possessed by the Vatican. An example is the famous Niverian manuscript, a gigantic work exceeding 1,000 volumes. It reaches into the dim centuries antedating the record of this story. It is written in the ancient Cymric language of the British and is housed in the British Museum, often referred to as the Bible Museum, for the wealth of first-hand biblical reference it contains. The Magdalen College at Oxford University is named for the famous Magdalen manuscript it contains, written by the Archbishop of Mayence, A.D. 776 to 856, Rabanus Maurus. It brings to life the beautiful story of Mary Magdalene's wonderful work in the service of our Lord in Britain, and particularly in Gaul, as told by one of the earliest bishops of the Christian faith. Another work you probably won't find in your local bookstores, because they tend to, particularly Christian bookstores, concentrate on, you know, such books as How to Improve Your Sex Life by Talking in Tongues, or How to Lose the Holy Spirit, How the Holy Spirit Can Help You Lose Weight. Real profound theological things. Or the autobiography of Jerry Falwell. Otherwise known as How I Tried So Hard to Be Nothing and Succeeded. You've got to really be a great success when you take Jim Baker's place and fail. In this book are a few details about Rabanus' famous writing. In the Magdalen College at Oxford, in the Magdalen College Library, there is a remarkable old manuscript, Life of Saint Mary Magdalene. This manuscript, which professes to be the copy of an original Life of Saint Mary Magdalene, compiled by Rabanus Maurus, Archbishop of Mayence, who was born in 776 and died in 856, has no other known history. It is neatly written on parchment and beautifully illuminated in colors and gold. The bound volume contains 6 manuscripts, and the original work of which this is a copy was undoubtedly written either by Rabanus himself, or its author must have made considerable use of the homilies of Rabanus, for the general style closely follows that of its reputed author. The book has been recognized as a work of Rabanus in the past and appears as such in the well-known list or catalog of William Cave, Scriptorum Ecclesiasticorum Historia Literaria, Volume 2. The work, which is a life not only of St. Mary Magdalene, but also of her sister, St. Martha, is divided into 50 chapters and preceded by a prologus or preface. The first chapter opens with a short history of the family of Bethany in the territory of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives at 15 stadia to the east of the Holy City is situated the little town of Bethany, the country of Mary Magdalene, of Lazarus, and of Martha. Here was born the blessed Martha, the venerable hostess of the Lord. On with additional records which pretty much parallel the Gospels. The second chapter tells us that they possessed a rich patrimony of lands, of money, and of slaves, that a great part of the city of Jerusalem, beside the village of Bethany, belonged to them, that they also had lands at Magdala on the left side of the Lake of Galilee, and another at Bethany, the scene of the preaching of St. John the Baptist, or at another Bethany or Bethabara. The three live together, and it again tells about the parallel of the New Testament Gospels, except for this edition. As the younger sister Mary grew up, she moved from Bethany, took up a residence at Magdala, either on her own property there or as the wife or mistress of one of the rich inhabitants who dwell on the borders of the lake. And it is this record, by the way, that's the basis for pretty generally accepted traditions of the church, that Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany were one and the same, and it was the conversion of Mary Magdala, who was the Mary of Bethany, that resulted in the response that caused Jesus to say, when you've been forgiven much, you love much. For this records that for a time she lived a life of sin in conscious disobedience to the command of God and to the wishes of her family, until aroused by the preaching of our Lord and pardoned by him in the house of Simon the Pharisee. From the 5th to the 9th chapter, we read of the first anointing and conversion of St. Mary, the account closely following the narrative of the Gospels. In the 9th chapter, we read of the women who followed our Lord as he went about with the 12 apostles declaring the coming of the kingdom of God, of Joanna, of Susanna, and of Mary Magdalene. In the 10th chapter, we're told that it was at Magdala, at the estate of Mary Magdalene, where Martha and Mary Magdalene entertained our Lord and his disciples, as recorded in Luke 10. The next chapters, from the 14th to the 16th, deal in more detail than the Gospels with the resurrection of Lazarus, but closely follow the Bible story. The 17th chapter brings us to the Sabbath before the Passion, when our Lord, who had been staying in a town called Ephraim, came to Bethany near Jerusalem and attended the feast in the house of Simon the leper. This and the following chapter deal mainly with the second anointing of St. Mary. The 20th and 21st chapters contain a detailed account of the Passion and Crucifixion of our Lord, closely following Holy Scripture. The 22nd chapter containing an account of the embalming and burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, a detailed description being given of the mausoleum and sepulchre of St. Joseph, which he had made for his own body. St. Joseph is called Nobilis Decorum, same as Jerome, that gave him that official title in the Judean or Roman army and accounts for his friendship with Pilate. 24th to the 30th chapters are occupied with detailed accounts of the resurrection and various descriptions of the evangelists. 31st chapter is a detailed account of the ascension of our Lord. 34th chapter contains the narrative of the day of Pentecost and the descent of the Holy Spirit. It also tells of the life of the early church, of the early honor and esteem in which Mary and the holy women were held by the apostles. This and the succeeding chapters narrate how Lazarus, Martha, and Mary sold their properties in Jerusalem, Magdala, and the two Bethanies, the house at Bethany near Jerusalem alone being preserved, and brought the amount to Peter as chief of the apostles. There's a long record of Mary Magdalene's special devotion to the mother of our Lord. When, however, the persecution of the Jews arose, Lazarus left Bethany for Cyprus, becoming the first Christian bishop of Cyprus. The 36th chapter begins to tell of the persecutions after the death of Stephen. The various allotments, as they discussed missionary activity, made to the apostles, Thomas and Bartholomew allotted to the care of the east, Simon and Matthew to the south, Philip and Thaddeus to the north, and on through the list, Peter and Paul to the kingdoms of the west. And to carry on, but I don't want to go past the half hour on this, because I could as easily have read this ancient document instead of the summation I've been reading. Of their escape from the martyrdoms in Palestine, departing by way of the sea, it then reads, leaving the shores of Asia and favored by an east wind, they went round about down the Tyrrhenian Sea between Europe and Africa. And to skip down, they came near to the city of Marseille, the province of the Gauls, where the river Rhone is received by the sea. There, having called upon God, the great King of all the world, they parted, each company going to the province where the Holy Spirit had directed them. Presently preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. There then follows the account of their missionary tours up the Rhone River in the south of France. Great detail on Martha and Mary in particular, and Lazarus, St. Maximus, and others that have been close around Christ in his early years. A lot of pictures here of the south of France. Clear to the death of both Mary and Martha and the death of Lazarus. And a full explanation in this record of why you find the churches all over the south of France that remember these that were of the house of Bethany and close to Christ. Now, that's just a detailed account of one of the sources of the many that are just skipped over and summarized in two paragraphs here. I have taught on this so many times that I deliberately picked George F. Jowett's book to read as I bring us up to date in returning to this teaching, because it gives just a quick narrative summary, yet adding details that we haven't covered in many cases. And to answer that question, as I've done, we could spend the next 2 years reading from the original sources being translated, such as this narrative of Mary Magdalene by Rabanus, and we would then come to the same conclusion that this writer has come to, that he supports with his footnotes and multiple references that I'm skipping over as I give you the narrative account. The documents are there to be researched, but the traditional story told by the medieval church has been passed on so regularly that the reputation of many teachers is tied up with having taught it the wrong way. So they're not about to say, hey, I was wrong. I quit reading the textbook that my professor had read, which his professor had read, which his professor had read, and decided to look into some of the original manuscripts available and documents available and discovered I was wrong. If you want me to continue, get on the telephone. You that just joined us, you don't know what I'm continuing. But if you'd like me to continue anyway, get on the telephone. Last night, we ended the discussion of the church at Rome via Britain. It was not a poverty-stricken church. In the catacombs to start with. I hope I don't have to tell you to turn the light down every time. Now, the Son of Man, the Scripture says, had no place to lay his head. But his friends at the Bethany household had four. He had some powerful friends. And Joseph of Arimathea was his uncle, and he was no slouch. And Joseph of Arimathea converted major members of the Silurian king's house, including the son and daughter and sister of Caradoc, the famed Pendragon, or warlord, never defeated by the Romans, betrayed by treachery, so persuasive in his speech to the Roman Senate, recorded by the Latin historian Tacitus, that he was granted a house arrest in a palace called the British Palace, allowed to live on a stipend from the Silurian king's lands in Britain, his daughter adopted by the Emperor Claudius, she marrying Rufus Pudens, a wealthy Roman with estates at Umbria, and Claudius the emperor ultimately gave the British palace to Rufus and Claudia, and that vast estate became the Christian church Gentile at Rome. The Roman Martyrology. Now, these are among your most detailed records of the early church. They're just like encyclopedias, record after record of the lives of early Christians who ultimately were martyred. In the Roman Martyrologies, referring to Pudens And as we showed last night, this is the same Rufus Pudens, called Rufus in Romans 16, Pudens in 2 Timothy 4, that Paul greets and identifies as having the same mother as Paul. So he's half-brother or brother to Paul. The early church was not without power contacts. Understand that, as the liberals and the Antichrist and the devil would have you believe you can only justify yourself as a Christian if you spend your entire days talking to bag ladies and derelicts. Now, there's nothing wrong with bag ladies and derelicts per se. Some of them are innocent victims of circumstance. But I get tired of the world telling the church where it must go to prove its right to exist. Now, all this talk about Jesus being poor, he became poor for our sakes, though he was rich. Now, the world is so sure that Christians would never, ever be like Christ, having become rich, deny themselves for the sake of others. They want to make sure you don't have the chance. Don't let you get rich first, because they just know you won't be like Christ. I say give the church a chance. I mean, leave us alone till we get there first. Then, see what we do. Just quit rationalizing the have-not status before you have. Somebody said, yeah. Now, once again, we find the church with some power. And we left about this point last night. The Roman Martyrology, referring to the Pudens, states that Rufus brought his servant staff from Umbria to manage the palatial home. It declares there were 200 males and the same number of females, all born on the hereditary estates of Pudens at Umbria. Adjoining the palace of the British were two magnificent baths, the largest in Rome. They were named after the children of Claudia and Rufus Pudens, known as the Thermae Timotheus and the Thermae Novatiani. Later, the palace and all the spacious grounds of this great estate were deeded to the First Christian Church at Rome by Timotheus, the eldest son of the Pudens. He was destined to be the second last surviving member of this family and the second last to be martyred. And it is recorded that these were the only properties owned by the Christian Church at Rome up to the time of the Emperor Constantine. Pastor Hermes refers to this munificent home as the Hospitium, or home of hospitality, for Christians from all parts of the world. And for years it was a sanctuary, for no Roman soldier dare set foot to arrest any member or guest of the Pudens household, particularly since Rufus was a senator now. Such was the home of the early Christian church to which Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, and the place to which he would go and receive hospitality and assistance in his appeal to Caesar. A little different than the traditional Christian record. Now, many students have puzzled over the extraordinary marriages. The daughter of Claudius to Arviragus, of the Silurian kingship family, right-hand warrior, aide and associate to Caractacus, who continued the fight after Caractacus was captured. The sister of Caractacus marrying the Roman general that had fought so hard against Caractacus and Arvaregas, the daughter of Caractacus, married to the Roman senator who had been the aide in Britain before becoming a Roman senator, as a Roman soldier, the aide to the general that fought so hard against Caractacus. Many puzzled. Some considered them political alliances. But if they were political, the war wouldn't have continued, so that sort of ruled out. Oh, you're there. If they were political, war would not have continued, but as history shows, the conflict of arms between Britain and Rome continued, with rare interludes, for over 300 years. On the other hand, the Roman writer states that the British could not be coerced by force of arms or persuasion. They, more than any other, affirm, that is, the heathen historians, the Roman historians, affirm the unbending nature of the Briton where his hereditary rights were concerned, particularly his religion. Practically all armistices ended in treaty alliances wherein the British kings retained their sovereignty, privileges, and freedoms. If conflict had ended in true conquest, these privileges would never have been recognized. The Romans elsewhere imposed their full authority on all nations they conquered. There must be a valid reason why it was never fully imposed on the British. History shows an unbroken line of kingly successions which alone proves that they were never conquered. Even in the case of Caractacus, we see that he retained his sovereignty and the stipend from his hereditary states, estates in Siluria, and privileges not accorded to other conquered kings. This in spite of the fact that Arvaregas conducted the war against the Romans on British soil without abatement. Centuries later, when the church acquired political power, it strongly supported kingly succession in the blood strain. It was the very opposite in the Roman Catholic hierarchy. The Pope made and broke kingdoms subject to the Roman Catholic faith. The Pope alone approved or disapproved of royal marital alliances. The parties involved obeyed or were threatened with excommunication. In this manner, throughout the Middle Ages, the Papal See controlled and expanded the Holy Roman Empire throughout Europe until the time of Martin Luther and the Reformation. Turn this mic up a little. The British never were subject to this interference. To do so would be to incite immediate rebellion. British royal marriages and succession to the throne have ever been governed by the iron precepts of the British Christian faith. Even today, the same law is still adamant. It's shown in the circumstances that brought about the abdication of Edward VIII, and more recently in the public declaration of Princess Margaret and her rejection of any marriage that opposed or broke the law of the hereditary rights as declared and set forth in the Christian faith that rules the succession to the British throne. Strange as these marriages appear, under the extraordinary circumstances, Martial, the ancient writer, particularly extols them as romances, and his pen is lavish in describing the nuptials of Claudia and Pudens. Martial writes, quote, "The foreign Claudia marries my Rufus Pudens. She calls him Rufus, her holy husband." Now, the point they're making is these were apparently affairs of heart. Undoubtedly, the attachment between Claudia and Pudens began in Britain. Though one wonders how such a friendly social status could develop when Britain and Roman were engaged at war. No doubt Rufus Pudens Pudentius met Gladys for the first time during the truce period of A.D. 45, when his chief, Aulus Plautius, married the sister of Caractacus, the aunt of Gladys, with the same name, by the way, which means princess, as I told you, in Celtic. Both girls, before assuming their Roman surname, were named Gladys, or princess. At this time, the niece would only have been 9 years old. It is stated that her extraordinary beauty, which was to make her world-renowned, even to exceeding the fame of her illustrious aunt, was even then evident. Pudens, then a young man, became attracted to Gladys despite the differences in their ages. Evidently, the attraction lingered and prospered over the ensuing years. We know that Pudens did not accompany Plautius to Rome on his recall by the emperor A.D. 47. Today, there exists proof in the Chichester Museum that Rufus remained in Britain to the close of the Caradoc-Claudian campaign, A.D. 52. While in Britain, Pudens, half-brother or brother to the Apostle Paul, no less, and as I said last night, if I were reading the Old Testament, I would say this evidences God's control over history. Well, he didn't lose control when the book of Scripture closed. He's still in control. I've been preaching these several months on the call of God. I hope to tell you, God's got a purpose for me and my calling, for this city and for this nation, for the world, that goes beyond sitting here in a chair and asking you to meet the budget every month. And I wish you would realize your calling and quit waiting to be talked into declaring what you know you have to do every month anyway. I just threw that in free. While in Britain, Pudens was stationed by Aulus Plautius in command at Regnum, the name for the Roman encampment at Chichester. In the year A.D. 1723, workers, while excavating some old foundations there, discovered a large stone tablet which since has been known as the Chichester Stone. Fortunately, the inscription it bore had been deeply carved, and when restored by the firm of Horsley and Gale, the Latin memorial could clearly be read. Translated, the inscription is as follows, quote, "The College of Engineers and Ministers of Religion, attached to it, by permission of Tiberius Claudius Cajetanus, the king, legate of Augustus in Britain, have dedicated at their own expense in honor of the divine family this temple to Neptune and Minerva." The site was given by Pudens, son of Pudentinus. End quote. Now, the better evidence is that Pudens was a half-brother to the Apostle Paul and a second marriage of Paul's mother to a powerful Roman, and Pudens was a product of that marriage. This inscription contains a wealth of corroborating support of the presence of the husband of Claudia in Britain at a later date than A.D. 47, apart from other matters of historic interest. This pagan temple was erected about A.D. 50, 2 years before the close of the Claudian War and the return of Pudens to Rome, A.D. 52. This indicates that Pudens remained in Britain 5 years after his commander-in-chief, who had married the aunt of the Gladys that is to be the wife of Pudens. He remained 5 years after the commander-in-chief who had married the aunt of his wife-to-be had returned to Rome. It also shows that at the same time Pudens made the gift of this site, he was still a worshiper of the pagan gods of Rome. Therefore, his conversion to Christianity did not take place until a later date. We can be fairly certain that Pudens' recantation from the Roman pagan gods and declaration for Christ took place before his marriage to Claudia. It could not have been otherwise. The marriage took place within the palace of the Royal British. The officiating minister was a Christian convert, a kinsman of Pudens, who also made his home at the Palatium Britannicum. And he was known to St. Paul and St. Peter as Pastor Hermas. Who have written some letters that are in a book I read to you earlier that contain the epistles of Clement, Ignatius, letters of Polycarp, and others. The other, am I boring you?
No, sir.
The other note of interest introduced in this inscription is the name and title Codigonus the King. He was not a Roman, though he prefixes his name with Roman titles, Tiberius Claudius. The rulers of the Roman Empire never employed the title king. It was always Emperor, Caesar, or Augustus. He was a British king, but nowhere in the British triads is his name mentioned. He was an arch traitor, one of the very few who defected to the Romans. It was he who treacherously betrayed Caractacus in the Claudian campaign. For this despicable act, he was honored with the Roman titles he appends to his own name. His family and estates were guaranteed Roman protection. To the British, his name was anathema. He was branded with the most disgraceful name that could be applied to a Briton: traitor. According to Celtic law, death was the penalty for this act and his name forbidden to be spoken. His identity was completely erased from the historic record, and the bards who passed on history from memory and oration, reciting it generation to generation, assigned him to oblivion. While some Britons may have been indifferent Christians, then as now, their patriotism was ever beyond question. No disgrace was so great as disloyalty. They never forgave, stripping the culprit of all honor and mention in their history. Such a traitor was Cogidunus. Tacitus knew him, and his pen shared the disdain of the British as he spoke of him with contempt in Agricola 14. Now, I'll be in a little more detail tonight to let you know there is, you know, I skip as I read through some of this detail normally to give you the anecdotal record. This is the result of assembling data from many sources. As previously stated, among the British hostages to Rome after was Lear Ediath, the grandfather of Caractacus. He died shortly after his arrival at Rome. As a result of his death, his son, the blessed Bran, the archdruid Silurian monarch who had abdicated in favor of his son Caractacus, voluntarily offered himself as hostage to replace his father Lear, the King Lear of Shakespeare. Thus we see... You don't care. You don't see anything. If you want me to continue, get on the telephone. As a result of the death of Lear, the grandfather of Caractacus. His son, the blessed Bran, the arch-druid's Lurian monarch who had abdicated in favor of his son Caractacus. I'm reading from The Drama of the Lost Disciples, George F. Jowett. You notice that picture of the church at Glastonbury, the ruins with the little wattle church superimposed. Many people wonder about the lost years of Christ. When last seen, he's infuriated his parents. They don't know where he's at, and he's in the temple confounding the rabbis. 12-year-old boy, how'd he get in there? His uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, was showing him off. Like all proud uncles. And you don't hear any more. For another 18 years. Just gone. A lot of people assume he pounded nails in his father's house. His father died while he was still a youth. He was born just a few miles away and 6 months later than his cousin John. And it's obvious that his cousin John recognized him as the Messiah in spiritual insight, but didn't even realize at first glance when he came to the River Jordan where John was preaching that this was the same Jesus that he grew up with as a young boy. They seek to lay a tax on him that the Romans only laid on a non-resident. Where was he those 18 years? Well, I don't know all the places. I don't know all the places he was. But overwhelmingly convincing evidence to those who look suggests that in the care of his uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, he made a trip or two at least with the fleet of ships plying the tin trade that were owned by Joseph, and landed in Glastonbury. Tradition has it he built a little mud and wattle hut, which was the characteristic building style of the area, and stayed, not returning with his uncle on one trip as a young man. And tradition has it that that little wattle church, and wattle house that he stayed in, built with his own hands, determined the site and became the place. That's why this little hut is superimposed for the first church above ground ever built, Glastonbury. Now, had we made our trip to the south of France, we would have stopped off en route in London and taken a side trip to Glastonbury. And we'll still take that trip in God's time. I still got your names, those of you that still want to go, and probably others will want to go in the place of those that have changed their mind. Interesting, neglected history. And as the result of Lear's death, his son, the blessed Bran, the arch-druid's Lurian monarch who had abdicated in favor of his son Caractacus, voluntarily offered himself as hostage to replace his father, Lear, the King Lear of Shakespeare. Thus we see the necessary characters gradually assembling in Rome in preparation for the role they were all to play in the world's greatest drama under the direction of the Apostle Paul. Too hot, Mike. We now see residing at the Palatium Britannicum the High Priest Bran, former Silurian king, who had left the throne, abdicated to become a Druid priest, King Caractacus, and the queen, his wife, his daughter, the princess Euergin, and her husband, Salog, Lord of Salisbury, her brother, Prince Linus, now a Christian priest or minister, the emperor's adopted daughter and Linus' sister and daughter of Caractacus, Claudia, her husband, the senator Pudens, his mother, also the mother of Paul, Pastor Hermas, kinsman of Pudens, Silenus and Sinon, the eldest and youngest sons of Caractacus, had already returned to Britain. But there were other members of the Pudens Christian household dedicated to the faith, but those mentioned are the important figures to remember. The talented sister of Caractacus, the ex-princess Pomponia Graecina, and her influential husband, former general who had fought in Britain, Aulus Plautius, resided nearby. All were spiritually confirmed Christians except Caractacus and Bran, who were soon to experience the laying on of hands by St. Paul himself, climaxing their confirmation in the faith in the same manner as the other members of the household. And the following 5 years, apparently, were years of tranquility at the Palatium Britannicum. From the works of Roman writers of that period, we read that the home of Pudens rapidly became the most fashionable and one of the cultural centers in Rome. Martial, the Roman epigrammatist of Spanish birth, was a constant visitor who valued the scholarship of the Pudens so highly that he freely submitted his works to them for their constructive criticism. In his works, which have been handed down to us, he delights in extolling Claudia's flaxen blue-eyed beauty and her literary talent. He says, quote, "Since Claudia, wife of Pudens, comes from the blue-set Britons, how is it that she has so won the hearts of the Latin people?" He explains that for wit and humor she had no equal, and her beauty and scholarship exceeded that of her august aunt, Pomponia. Claudia was fluent as a linguist, and like her aunt, wrote many volumes of odes and poetry in Greek, Latin, and her native Cymric. For over 1,000 years, her works were treasured in the great Glastonbury Library, drawn upon by writers prior to the 12th century, but, as was the case at our great library here in Los Angeles, these volumes perished in the Great Fire, A.D. 1184. Copies of her hymns, elegies, etc., were contained at Verulam as late as the 13th century. Her British ancestry was never forgotten. Affectionately, she was named by the Roman populace Claudia Britannica Pudentius. Of her, Martial wrote, quote, "Our Claudia, named Rufina, sprung we know from blue-eyed Britons, yet behold, she vies in grace with all that Greece or Rome can show, as bred and born beneath their glowing skies," end quote. Rufina was the feminine vernacular for her husband's first name, Rufus. It was a common custom to refer to a married woman personally by replacing her own first name with his. Names then were used rather indiscriminately. I wonder how my mother would like being called Teddy. Her name is Inez. You can earn her unbounding hatred by calling her Inus. Wonder how she liked Teddy. I think I'll try it out on her Sunday morning. Rufina was the feminine vernacular for her husband's first name, Rufus. It was a common custom to refer to a married woman personally by replacing her own first name with his. Inus for Teddy. That'll be an interesting service Sunday morning. And God willing, I'm going to be preaching on the harlot woman of the book of Revelation. There'll be a lot of action. It came out one Sunday. Names then were used rather indiscriminately, which tends to confuse us who retain throughout our lifetime our given name and family name. Consequently, it can be bewildering to read of the British princess by so many names: Gladys, Claudia, Britannica, Rufina, Pudens, and Pudentius. As, unless you know your history, you'll miss the Roman letter calling Rufus Rufus and the letter to Timothy calling him Pudens and fail to note they're the same person. The dark-haired Romans admired the golden-haired, blue-eyed, pink-complexioned women of Britain. Again, Marshall sings with praise, quote, "For mountains, bridges, rivers, churches, and fair women, Britain is past compare." Marshall wrote a long poem describing the nuptials of Claudia and Pudens. He wrote another poem on the birth of Claudia's daughter, Pudentiana. In the 4 years following her marriage, Claudia, at the age of 21, was the mother of three children. A fourth child was later born. Timotheus, the eldest, and Novatus, the youngest, were boys. Pudentiana and Praxedes, born in between, were girls. Names which should never be forgotten. They should be written in red and spiked with nails of gold on the walls of every Christian home. All were martyred. Details in the Roman martyrologies. These four children, added to the family list of names mentioned, residing at the palace of the British, represent the chief assembly of personalities who officially and openly first declared for the Christian faith at Rome. Fearlessly and with zeal, they defied the edicts that were to follow. They befriended and defended all followers of the way who sought their sanctuary. Their numbers, those who sought sanctuary, were legion: apostles, disciples, priests, and neophytes. Where was there a safer or more worthy home than the palace of the British? The name it acquired, Home of the Apostles, shows it to have been the most popular meeting place for the apostles among others. Claudia's firstborn, Timotheus, was named after one of her favorite apostles who frequented her home, St. Timothy, Bishop of Ephesus. He was closely associated with St. John and St. Paul. To Timotheus, St. Paul refers as the beloved son in Christ. All her children were baptized, brought up in the presence of apostles, disciples, and converts. Cardinal Baronius wrote that Justin Martyr made his home with them. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Kind of fascinating, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
I mean, I know all this, and I'm fascinated by it. You want me to continue? Well, this coat just keeps rolling over. Real wonderful nippy weather outside. It bothers me here. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
I can go out in the nippy weather where my coat doesn't bother me. I get on the telephone. Even though St. Paul had his residence provided for him at Rome by the Christian... I'm reading from the Drama of the Lost Disciples, George F. Chalice. Don't expect to find it in every Christian bookstore. I told you what you'd find there about an hour and a half ago. Even though St. Paul had his residence provided for him, at Rome by the Christian following. The scriptures state that he only resided 2 years in it. During his 10 years association with the city. The common inference is that St. Paul first arrived at Rome in the year A.D. 58. But St. Jerome placed his arrival at A.D. 56. For he writes, St. Paul went to Rome in the second year of Nero. Nero succeeded Claudius as emperor. And you know what's going to happen under Nero. St. Jerome held a unique place in the post-Christian era of the Catholic Church. By request of the Church, he wrote the first most important dissertation of the Christian record. And his documentation of the early years of the faith stand out as the least questioned. A man of intense convictions, he was profoundly devout, assiduous as to detail. Because of his tremendous knowledge of church and Christian history and his scholarly excellence, he was especially elected by the church fathers to produce the historic literary record. Therefore, the date he sets for St. Paul's arrival at Rome is probably better than that offered by others. Moreover, the date is supported by such authorities as Bede, Ivo, Plotinus, Scaliger, Capillus, Cave, Stillingfleet, Alford, Godwin, Rapin, Bingham, Stanhope, Warner, and Trapp, whom all of you know, to name a few. I've skipped over such passages as that. I had been queried last night as to who are some of the sources. This date given by Jerome, being the date preferred, therefore, it allows 8 years of contact with Rome in which St. Paul did not reside in his personal home. This fact supports the statements of the contemporary writers who state that St. Paul had his abode with the Pudens. There is a special and particular reason as to why he would prefer to reside with the Pudens at the British Palace apart from its Christian environment. There are other reasons. Startling as it may be to some who've swallowed traditional history with its big gaps, facts will prove that living with the Pudens family was the mother of St. Paul. And that Claudia Britannica was the sister-in-law of the Apostle to the Gentiles. St. Paul, writing in his epistle to those at Rome prior to his coming, says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Some have sought to suggest that the woman was St. Paul's spiritual mother. This is entirely outruled by the facts. A spiritual mother or father was one who had converted another. As we all know, Christ had converted Paul on the road to Damascus with no help from anybody else. And Paul had not been to Rome since before the Judean persecution of Christ's followers, A.D. 33. Thus, 25 years had elapsed before his arrival at Rome as an apostle of Christ. Pudens was in his late 20s when he married the 17-year-old British princess. And at the time of St. Paul's salutation, he must have been near his mid-30s, which shows a long separation between, quote, his mother and mine. Pudens was born on the family estate at Umbri, a Roman state. His father was a Roman senator of a long, illustrious ancestry. Paul, in describing his Roman citizenship, states that he was a Jew, Benjamite by race. Therefore, his parents must have been Jewish Benjamites. From this, it is obvious that his mother was probably married a second time into a Roman of distinguished birth. Rufus Pudens was born of this marriage, and his mother was not a Roman consort, but his wife. For Pudens inherited his father's estates as the legitimate son. If he had been illegitimate, born of consort, the licentious pens of that time, ever ready to declare such an incident, would have said so. On the contrary, Pudens Sr. and his family are written of in high esteem by Roman writers. Therefore, all facts point to a legal marriage with Rufus's legal offspring. And at the time, Pudens donated the ground in Britain for the erection of the temple to Neptune and Minerva at Chichester. He was pagan, following his inherited father's religion, subject to the Roman gods. This doesn't prove that his Jewish mother was a pagan worshiper. Born in the Judean faith, she may have remained neutral or indifferent. Or, as the Roman general married the Christian sister of Caractacus, she could have been Jew in her religion. And it is not at all out of character for Jews to secretly hold their faith while not flaunting it openly. In Portugal, the Jewish faith gained a name to characterize those who outwardly became Christian, but in fact remained Jews. And the rush to convert them all, they used to capture the Jews, bring them off the boat in Portugal, and throw buckets of water on them to baptize them in the faith. Mass production, like send cows through the trough to get the bugs off of them. At the time, Pudens, however, was still pagan in his worship when he donated the ground in Britain. However, it is certain between the year AD 50 and the nuptial year AD 53 that both mother and son must have been converted to the Christian faith. For we find his mother a member of the British household directly following the marriage of Rufus Pudens to Claudia. Paul's salutation proves that he knew before arriving in Rome that both were then confirmed Christians. He salutes Pudens, raised a Jew. Paul did not convert his mother. She was already converted. And he salutes Pudens, chosen in the Lord. This is further supported by the Roman writers of that time, who attest that all of the Pudens household at the Palatium Britannicum were Christians. From all this, we realize that St. Paul and Rufus Pudens Pudentius were half-brothers, each having the same mother. In turn, this made the British princess Gladys, the Emperor Claudius' adopted daughter, now known as Claudia Britannica Rufina Pudens Pudentius, sister-in-law to the Apostle of the Gentiles. How the Lord works His wondrous will. Recognizing the facts, we can well understand why the ancient writers affirm that St. Paul, by preference, spent most of his time with the Pudens at the Palatium Britannicum while at Rome. This substantiates other important facts cited in the Roman martyrologies that, quote, the children of Claudia were brought up at the knee of St. Paul, end quote. Many students of biblical history of St. Paul are commonly confused by the scriptural report which states that St. Paul spent but 2 years at his provided home out of the 10 years he was associated with Rome. They are conscious of the 8-year gap and ask, where was he? If they had sufficiently considered British and Roman history of that time, they would have known, and also known, that when St. Paul was not residing with the Pudens at Rome, he was absent in Britain, Spain, Gaul, and elsewhere. And why not? That's where the funds came to support Caractacus, the tie with the Silurian kingship intensified the contacts, and Paul was not the type to fail to visit the south of France, Spain, and Britain. Now, this little book, Did the Apostle Paul Visit Britain?, opens with the section, Read This First. A lot of my people already have it. I gave it away on Anniversary Sunday 2 years ago. The fact that so many don't have it indicates growth, and also makes you wonder, where were all those people and are all those people tonight? Because there were more people present at that anniversary service than are presently supporting. On the 29th chapter of Acts, not in the King James, found in the Cennini manuscript at the close of the 1700s, which records Paul's visit to Spain and to Britain. We get on the phone now.